Yeah, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, one of the great things about the Psalms in the Bible that people have noted for ages is that they have a way, regardless of what your spiritual problem might be, you can find something in the Psalms through which you get empathy from that author who's gone through the same basic spiritual problem, and then along with that empathy, some solid instruction on how to resolve that problem. And so we looked at one of the Psalms by the son of Korah, Psalm 42, a few weeks ago, with regard to spiritual depression, and saw how in that psalm he offers both empathy and instruction. Now this morning I want us to look at two of David's psalms, Psalms 32 and 51, because we find the same kind of medicine in these psalms regarding a different spiritual problem. Because these psalms are about the problem of a guilty conscience. And in it we both hear and feel what David experienced as he wrestled with a guilty conscience, and we're given a glimpse right into his soul and his heart to see how God cleansed this guilty conscience. So why don't you find your way to both of those psalms and put your finger in one, because we're going to be looking at portions from both of them. Of course, when I speak of the conscience, I'm simply referring to that deeply embedded awareness of a moral standard that is in the heart of humanity. That deep-seated awareness that there is a moral standard and that we're accountable to it in some way. Our conscience operates primarily in a negative way, in that it whispers warnings to us when we're about to violate that standard, and then, like a sort of moral pain nerve, shouts with psychic pain when we violate that standard. And although our conscience is by no means an infallible guide to morality, it is essentially something good. We call people who evidence no moral conscience sociopathic. But on the other hand, having a guilty conscience is an extremely painful and debilitating situation. And so we need to know how to receive cleansing for a guilty conscience. And I find this information in Scripture and in these two Psalms one of the most wonderful provisions that God's ever given me in my own life, because I wrestle often with a guilty conscience. Well, it so happens that we know the setting of both of these psalms. They have the same setting. They were written in the aftermath of the most tragic moral breakdown in King David's life. And you can read the entire story on your own in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It's so steamy, it's so filled with intrigue and smut that it will compete with anything that you see on CNN today. The setting is this, that David stays behind instead of leading his troops out into battle in the spring of the year. And while being bored and killing time, he sees and begins to lust for one of his neighbor's wives, the Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a man who was out on the front lines. He uses his power and position to seduce her. A month or so later, she sends a message to him that she's become pregnant, and so David then launches cover-up plan A. He recalls Uriah from the front lines ostensibly to get news from the battlefront, but in reality to urge Uriah to go home and have relations with his wife so that it will appear at least within, if the baby, he could claim the baby came early. That was his plan. Imagine what goes on in David's heart when Uriah refuses to go home to visit his wife, saying, "How can I do that when all of my other companions are on the front lines risking their lives tonight?" So he insists on sleeping on the hard floor of David's foyer. David tries a second time by having Uriah to dinner the following night. in which he introduces the world's most perennial and effective aphrodisiac, alcohol. He gets him tipsy and says, why don't you go home and see your old lady? Uriah again refuses. And so David launches cover-up plan B. He sends a note to his general saying, place Uriah in the hottest part of the next battle that you have so that he becomes cannon fodder. And that's exactly what happens. And David gets news then that Uriah the Hittite has been killed. After a perfunctory period of mourning by Bathsheba, David takes her to be his wife, and the whole thing is covered up. No one knows about it except for God. About 8 months later, God sends his prophet, Nathan, ostensibly to ask David's advice about the case of the one little lamb. And he says, David, there's this situation I think you need to know about. There's a man up there in the north country. He owns several thousand head of goats and lambs. And his neighbor is a man who has just one baby lamb. And he loves this lamb so much that he feeds him from his own table and he has him sleep with his head on his breast at night. It's his best friend. A few weeks ago, the goat rancher, the sheep rancher, had a friend over visiting, and so instead of feeding him with one of his own many sheep or goats, he went over and took this guy's only lamb and served it up as mutton on the hoof to entertain his friend. What do you think we should do with that sheep rancher, David? And you could see the veins bulging out on David's neck. And his eyes bugging out, and he stands up and screams, that man deserves to die! And at that point, Nathan stands up and squares off and points the finger at him and says, you are the man! That's sort of the climax of the story. And at this point, David breaks down. And what follows is a process in which he has his conscience cleansed. And because this was such a life-changing experience for David, he wrote both of these psalms to focus on different aspects of what happened here. Let's take a look then briefly at the first, really it was the second psalm that he wrote, probably wrote it a while later. It's called a maskil, which means that it is a reflection, a didactic psalm, reflecting on what happened from a distance and offering instruction or advice from his own life to his readers. He says in verse 1, how blessed or how the happiness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And now the lesson. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found, and then surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. The obvious and arresting feature of this psalm is the contrast in David's emotional life before and after he was cleansed from a guilty conscience. We read there in verses 3 and 4, a poetic description of what he experienced in his emotional life while his conscience was uncleansed. He says, it's like my bones were wasting away through my groaning all day and night. He felt physical pain from his guilt. And he says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. I did all emotional vitality, all spiritual vitality was drained away from me. And if you're like me, you read in this passage and identify with some of the feelings that he's trying to describe. On the other hand, he says, after my conscience was cleansed, he says, even though the mighty waters rise, and what he's referring to here are the sociological consequences of what he did. There were many repercussions to David's sin, and God announced to him what they would be and did not spare him from the sociological consequences of this sin. And that's what he calls a great flood of mighty waters rising to drown you. He says, now that my conscience is cleansed, I know that those cannot drown me. They won't reach me and overwhelm me, even though they're going to be there. And he says, you are my hiding place. I can take refuge in you. You've gone from being the one who puts your heavy hand on me to the refuge to which I run. And he says, you protect me from trouble, and you surround me with songs of deliverance. Even in the midst of these repercussions, David said, my heart is at peace. There is peace. There is composure, there is security, there is hope, there is even joy in my heart. Now, how is it that David's conscience was cleansed so that his experience could go from something as agonizing as what many of us ourselves experience to what he's describing here? Of course, the answer, he says in this psalm, is that you forgave me. I experienced your forgiveness. And he gives us just a brief hint of how it was that he laid hold of God's forgiveness. He says, I quit hiding my sin. Instead, I confessed it to you. What he mentions only in passing in this psalm, which is focused on the effects before and after of his conscience, he devotes, in Psalm 51, he devotes to elaborating on how it was that he laid hold of God's forgiveness, how it was that he received this cleansing of his own conscience. And so let's turn there. Turn to Psalm 51. It is not a later reflection written primarily to other people about how they might benefit from what he learned. Instead, it is a psalm probably written immediately after Nathan left the room. And as he broke down and as he had this marvelous personal interaction with God, which resulted in having his conscience cleansed. And so we're going to read through a portion of Psalm 51, and I want to isolate for you three different things that we see David doing here, three different ways in which he interacted with God that resulted in a cleansed conscience. And these are not to be viewed in a mechanistic way as some sort of magic spell or magic potion or incantation. They're simply a window into his soul, which we can learn from. He starts the psalm by saying in verses 1 and 2, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The first thing that we need to notice, and it's there at the front end on purpose, is that David, of course, when Nathan left the room, he went to God. I'm sure that he had gone to God to some extent prior to Nathan's visit, but now that he had been smitten deeply and convicted deeply in his heart, he goes to God, and you notice the way that he approaches God. He begins by saying, "Be gracious to me," or "show me grace." Grace means undeserved favor. And you notice he does not say, "God, forgive me for what I did because of all the penance that I've been doing since then." He doesn't say, "God, forgive me for what I've done and cleanse my conscience, because if you do that, then I'm going to offer up all these bulls and goats and lambs and do a bunch of other things to pay you back." That is the way that religion seeks to find a cleansing from a guilty conscience. But you see, he says, "No, God, I want you to cleanse my conscience, but I come to you only on the basis of your loving kindness, your faithfulness. Only on the basis of your compassion, not in any way on the basis of my goodness or any works that I will do." In other words, David casts himself on the grace of God. That's the first and most important thing that we need to understand. If you want to experience cleansing from a guilty conscience, you have to go to God with it. And you have to go to him in a certain way. As David says, you have to go to him casting yourself onto his mercy and on his grace. And again, as I said, this is where biblical Christianity parts ways so profoundly from other religions, including religious Christianity, which is not really Christianity at all, because they teach us that God's acceptance and God's cleansing is something that we earn through works that we perform for God, or that is attached in some way to the goodness within us. They ground God's forgiveness or acceptance in us, in our worthiness in one way or another. And so we have all these rituals that are sometimes applied in that way, acts and prayers of penance, various forms of self-punishment that many religions prescribe. And over against that, David understood. David, although he lived 2,000 years before the time of Christ, understood many better than many Christians or people today that God's acceptance and God's forgiveness is not a wage to be earned. It's a gift that God bestows on those who know that they don't deserve it. And so he just casts himself on God's goodness. Now, we understand, he had no idea how God could do this. How could a holy and righteous and morally perfect God have anything to do with people who have violated his character? David didn't know how God was going to resolve this dilemma, which is the great dilemma of all monotheistic religions. He just knew that God was a gracious God. Today we are in a more advantageous position because we stand today 2,000 years after God taught the world how it is that he can be a righteous, morally perfect God and yet accept people who violate his character. He can do that because he has come in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we owe to God ourselves, and then to take onto himself the punishment of a righteous and just God for the sins that we deserve, the sins that we've committed, and the judgment that we deserve. And this is what the Bible calls the basis for God's grace. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "When you were dead in your transgressions," when you were alienated from God because of your guilt, "God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross of Christ. This is how God bestows on us the gift of his forgiveness and his acceptance. This is how he does that while retaining his own righteous character. His standard has been violated. His sentence of death must be paid. But in his love, he's stepped in for us to pay that penalty for violating the standard through his own son, Christ. And now the Bible teaches something very important. It teaches us then that we are to cast ourselves on the grace of God in two ways. That is, initially, there must be an initial time when we do this, when we come to God personally and recognizing our own guilt before him, and that we cast ourselves on him by personally trusting Jesus Christ and his death to pay for all of our moral guilt, and by asking him to credit Jesus Christ's death and payment to our account. That's what it means to become a Christian. And the Bible teaches that when you come before God and cast yourself on his grace by receiving Christ's payment for your sin, that he responds by forgiving you for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and by permanently making you one of his children. Some of you have never done that, and you've confused being a Christian with being a member of a church or performing certain rituals or I don't know what. That's what it means to become a Christian. And then secondly, God says, once we've come to Christ, when we stray away from him and become estranged from him because of our transgressions, and when our conscience becomes guilty because of what we've done, then God says we need to come back to him really in the same way that we came to him to begin with. Not to get forgiven all over again, because that forgiveness is permanent, but to restore the relationship with him, to restore the personal intimacy with him by simply coming back on the same basis and saying, God, I want you to cleanse my conscience based on the grace that you have for me through Jesus Christ. And that's a deliberate, conscious decision, just as the decision to receive Christ was. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, since therefore, brethren, writing to Christians, we have confidence now to enter the holy presence of God through the blood of Jesus, through his payment for our sins, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil or guilty conscience. So this is the first step in having our consciences cleansed, is simply to come to God on the basis of his grace and to ask him because of his goodness and because of what he's given us through Jesus Christ to restore that relationship between him and us. And many of us in this room, myself included, needlessly prolong the pains of a guilty conscience, because instead of just coming in humility this way to God, we insist on distancing ourselves from him until we can clean our lives up a little bit first, or because we're insisting on doing penance in some other way or paying God off in some way before we just come right into his presence and cast ourselves on his grace in this way. As I say, this is one of the most beautiful, wonderful provisions that the loving God has made for us. It saved my life so many times. Now, as we look at this verse in Hebrews 10, you will notice, as the author tells us how to have our guilty consciences cleansed, he says that there are two conditions. We must come with full assurance of faith, just trusting in the grace of Christ. And he says also, we must come with a sincere heart. Now, what is a sincere heart? What does it look like to come to God to get our consciences cleansed with an insincere heart? Well, I think David, back in his psalm, Psalm 51, gives us some insight into what this means as well. In fact, he tells us in these two psalms two things that it means to draw near to God this way with a sincere heart. And you may find here, perhaps, an explanation for why you are unable to lay hold of a cleansed conscience. The first one we read back in Psalm 51 in verses 3 through 6. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So in verse 6 there he says, I know that what you want from me, you don't want my works, you don't want my penance, you don't want my vows of what I'm going to pay you off with, but I do know you want this. You want honesty. You want heart honesty from me. You want truth about this issue in my innermost being. And so this is, of course, integral to what it means to draw near to God with a sincere heart. It means that as we come to God with a guilty conscience, to cast ourselves on His grace and to ask Him to cleanse us from our conscience and to restore us to closeness with Him, that we come with real honesty about what we've done. We don't come trying to fake God out. We don't come trying to preserve our ego. And this is where we collide with the sentiments of our own contemporary therapeutic culture, which tells us that the way to psychological health is through self-affirmation and through relativizing moral standards and through affirming our essential goodness. God prescribes an exactly opposite remedy. And so you notice in this passage how David expresses this honesty before God about his sin. First of all, he takes full responsibility for what he did. He says, it's my sin. It's my transgression. And he says, you're right when you condemn what I did. And you're right if you judge what I do. And so, he could have come to God saying, well, God, you and I both know that there were, for one thing, we know that adultery is basically an old-fashioned ethic, out of fashion today. It's an archaic social construct. He could have come to God saying, well, you know, God, that there were many mitigating factors about this situation. I mean, my hormones were raging. What about Bathsheba's indiscretion in the jacuzzi there, in my full view? What about Uriah's stubbornness to not go back to his house like I act? I would have had to kill him if he'd done that. What about the harsh tone of voice that Nathan used when he rebuked me? See, and so we laugh. And yet, this is the way we often come to God. And yet he comes to God basically with his hat in his hand saying, you know, the issue is I blew it. And I take responsibility for what I did. And many of us are unable to lay hold of a cleansed conscience because we don't come to God for cleansing with this kind of honesty. We're going to have to eschew rationalizations. I had to do it because I was so lonely. And minimizations. Yes, what I did was wrong, but what about what they did to me? And blame shifting. You know, where we basically say, after all, God, yeah, I went ballistic all over my wife and family and puked my anger all over them, but you gave me my bad temper. My parents raised me the wrong way. All those things may or may not have elements of truth. But God's not going to cleanse you for your friend's sins. He's going to cleanse your guilty conscience because you're honest with him about what you did. He'll say, let's talk about that another time. Right now we're talking about this. Secondly, you'll notice David makes an amazing statement. He says, against you, verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He does not mean by this that his actions didn't harm anyone else, especially Uriah. He's dead. And David's acutely aware of the many people, the ripples of destructive influence that flowed from what he did, many of which God will not spare him from experiencing. But speaking poetically, hyperbolically, he's saying, I realize that the most serious thing about this whole thing that I did was that it violated and betrayed you personally. You see, his focus is off of how this may hurt him, or even how it may hurt other people that he cares for. But his focus is on, you know, God, I betrayed you. And I dishonored your reputation. And that grieves my heart. And so this is, I think, a very important feature of heart honesty, where we'll find ourselves basically saying to God, I'm sorry. I violated you. God is a person. When we sin, we don't just violate some abstract principle of universal justice. We betray our own Heavenly Father who loves us. And he's grieved by that, according to Scripture. And so heart honesty includes recognizing that and verbalizing that to God. And then thirdly, he says in verse 5, hey, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. He is not blame shifting there, saying, you know, it's my mom's fault. She made me this way. Far from it. What he's saying is that as he's reflected on this thing, he realizes that, you know, he's not just a basically good person who goofed up, but that he's saying, from the time that I was born, I've been evil. I have a nature that is inclined to wander away from you and rebel against you. And I did what I did because I am what I am. I am a rebellious person. And I did what comes naturally to me. And of course, what he's expressing here is the humility that I know that left to my own devices, I'm not capable of reforming myself. Theologians call this human depravity. Not a very popular word today. And yet, you see, what God does, the world tries to say, you can have psychological health and freedom from guilt by affirming your goodness, by positive self-talk, etc., all of which basically exalts us at the expense of God. And God says, no, the way to resolution is when you tell the truth about your sin and cast yourself on my grace, which exalts God, as should be the case, and that's what results in a cleansed conscience and restoration. One last thing that I want you to see in these two psalms that I think also is connected to having drawing near to God with a sincere heart. And that is that it means that we come to God Well, we've got a guilty conscience. We're to come to him on the basis of his grace and mercy through Christ and cast ourselves on him. We come being honest about our sin before him, and we come with an attitude that embraces once again the moral leadership of God for our lives. Now, I want to be very careful how I explain this. But first of all, back in Psalm 32, in the next two verses, which we did not read, God speaks up and says, now here's my take home for you, David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the ass, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. He's saying, David, one thing I want you to learn from this is don't be a moral mule. I want to have a relationship with you, and it's a father-son relationship. It's a relationship in which there's legitimate authority. I want to be able just to, and he does use the relationship of a horse or a mule with its owner. He says, I want to be able just to glance at you and look, and you respond to my guidance in that way. I don't want to have to put a bit in your mouth and take extreme measures to get your attention. So what's the lesson? The lesson is don't be a moral mule. He's not telling David, now David, promise me that you'll never ever do this again. We can't make that promise because we're so depraved. But David was supposed to respond by saying to God, you know, I want to go your way. I want to come back under your moral leadership in my life. I want to embrace your way in this area as my way. And so that's why David says in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Create in me, he says, give me a steadfast spirit and sustain me with a willing spirit. He's saying, I want to go your way. I'm going to need your help to go your way because of how rebellious my nature is. But I want your help so that I can go your way. Why do I bring this up? Because, you know, it's possible. How many of you like me have had your kids come to you when they've been busted with their hands in the cookie jar? And they come with this tearful apology. But as it plays out, you realize they came mainly to manipulate me so as to avoid the consequences. They had absolutely no intention of leaving off the stealing. What do we call that? It's called insincere. And so this it will be a point of real importance for us as we come before the Lord and seeking a cleansed conscience. We come before him if the issue was that we lied, deceived someone, then we come back to God not saying, and I promise I'll never do that again. But we do come back saying, God, I want to re-embrace honesty as your way of life. And I purpose to tell the truth, and I need your strength to help me do that. But that's the way I want to go. You know, if the issue was, and so for this reason, God sometimes tests the sincerity of our hearts by calling on us to take some action in this area. He may call on you as you come before him to have your conscience cleansed from lying in a horrible way to someone. He may call on you to go and admit that to that person and to apologize to them. This would be the proof that you really were trusting in his mercy instead of your own goodness, and that you are sincere If your sin was stealing from someone, he may well call on you to go and make restitution for what you did. Another way that most of us don't think about that God may call on us to re-embrace his leadership of our lives is that after we've come before him in this way, he may call on us, now get up and trust me that I have forgiven you and that you've made things right with me, and get back up and go right back out now and be a servant and a representative of mine to serve other people in the ways that I show you to do. And of course, if you read through Psalm 51, you'll see that that's where David's heart begins to turn. It begins to turn outward to his concern for others and how God might graciously work through him, even through this mess, to do good to other people. These are the lessons that we learn about how to receive a cleanse, to be cleansed from a guilty conscience. And since God is a personal God and God is a moral being, this is such a crucial area of truth. And it's a wonderful provision because God is showing us how we can be freed from the debilitating effects of a guilty conscience and how we can be restored to closeness with him. Now, I've asked a friend of mine to come up and share with us some experiences from his own life to illustrate this whole area. And so why don't you join me in giving my friend Bill Cockrum a welcome.
You see a grateful man before you. I was pretty sure he was going to bring me up right after he talked about moral depravity. Or then I started identifying, at least with that moral mule that God has to take little firm reins with and go to work on, because he certainly went to work on me. I received Christ after years of being associated with churches back in October of 1985. But what I want to tell you about is an experience maybe 4 months later. After I'd been introduced to a Zenos home church, they invited me on a retreat. And retreat area, the lodges were pretty crowded, kind of noisy. A few of us guys went out for a walk. This is January, it's pretty cold. We ended up sitting around in one of the guys' vans. And I don't know what I particularly related or conveyed by my attitude, but I know I was a little defensive and I know I was a little guarded because I'd just gotten some really horrible news. And so one of the fellas just said, "So, what's going on with you anyway?" And really, I didn't want to talk. I didn't feel good about it. I didn't know how I was even going to react about it when I was forced to. But I just decided to tell them the whole story for some reason. They seemed like they were sincerely interested and didn't seem like there's much risk in telling them. So I started telling them by beginning in 1978. I want to show you a little shot. 1978. What you see there is a married man with one little child and the growing law practice, absolutely conceited, absolutely arrogant, absolutely self-centered, and pretty close to fully alcoholic. And I didn't think we had any of those pictures left, but that's 1978. Now, by 1980, we got a guy who is all of those things and worse, still have the wife, still have the child, but fully an alcoholic and the most conceited guy I think I ever met. Certainly a guy that had been through most of his friends, a guy who had really not much of a relationship left with his wife, no relationship with God, even though I was in the habit of praying when I needed something. And that guy wasn't going to last long. And I don't know as we need to dwell on it anyway, but by 1981, I was hospitalized for alcoholism and some drug abuse, some nerve problems, and by that time, my wife and my child were gone. And they were gone, as it turned out, for 10 weeks. I was only hospitalized for 10 days, but I did pray in earnest. It was not a kind of prayer that was to any personal God, because I didn't really know him. I didn't know much about him. I knew that he grants things sometimes, and so I just let my pitiful wishes be known on a regular basis, and by his grace, my family, my son, and my wife were restored to me, and I started building my practice again. And this time I was free of alcohol and drugs, but I was still a guy who had a conscience, but who had no real moral character. My character, my moral values, I'd always put to the side for the benefit of clients. I'd always said what I was taught. In law school, I was taught something that an individual or a company that's represented is entitled to legal representation, and every individual and company are entitled to legal representation, and that representation has to be free of the attorney's own personal moral opinions or convictions. And that's true. It's still true, but that doesn't mean that an attorney has to be free of his own moral standards. And actually, what I did was make that decision that I'd be available to just about anybody who had the money, anybody who could make my price, and I tended toward people who tended to be in a lot of trouble all the time. I started making a lot of money, spent a lot of money, but I made a lot, and I was pretty much out there on an amoral basis. And if I'd known how to pray like David did back then, I would have prayed and asked, and I think God would have said, "It's not just the alcohol and drugs, you know, it's you. This is the problem." And by 1984, God did get out the hammer. And I was arrested in connection with an organized crime investigation by two officers from organized crime, two from the vice squad, two from narcotics, all in my office, one with a badge right in my nose saying, "You're coming with us." And it was an unusual kind of situation. It was a real criminal charge. It was eventually dismissed. But by about August of 85, I had prayed, you can believe, it was a terrible, terrible ordeal. I mean, it was in the paper, and it was on television, I felt a lot like a cowboy out west with an arrow in his back. You know, I'd walk around the courthouse, and people would say, "Oh, I see you still have that arrow in your back. You know, I bet it hurts. You know, is anything going to be done with it? You know, is anything going to be done about it?" And finally, it was, and the criminal case was dismissed, but the case had drawn enough attention, and there were other forces that came into play, so that the problem wasn't entirely solved. By August, I'd been introduced to this fellowship. My friend Ken Triplett introduced me, and it was October, as I say, when I received Christ, and then January for this retreat that I'm telling you about. But I told this all, the whole story, to the guys, and what I told them finally in that van that night was that my license had been suspended for the period of a year. And I didn't know how they'd react. Probably I was sitting there regretting even telling them about it. And I thought, gee, maybe they just send me home that night, you know. But what happened was, praise God, a little more predictable than that. They asked me a few questions about the particulars of it, and then they said, well, we ought to pray. And these guys impressed me. And one of the things that really changed my whole attitude toward God is that these guys prayed to God like they knew him. And I'd never seen any part of it. There was no formal language. These guys, they talked to God just like they'd been talking to him yesterday. You know, well, fact is, they probably had, and they'd read his word, and they'd seen what God had done in their lives, and they knew him. I mean, they really knew him, and so here they were praying for me and praying with me, but they were thanking God for bringing me there to be with them, and they were asking God for ways to help me and to support me. And I think for the first time in a long time, that night I felt like I was in an unlikely place, to be sure, but I was in absolutely the right place with the right people. And I really felt not just forgiveness, but acceptance. And it wasn't just from these guys either. I just felt like for the first time that nightmare was going to be over, and there was going to be an end to what we had to go through. Well, I did get a year off, and yet things kept getting better. And I got, within 3 days, big firm in town came to me and offered me work, said, don't worry about a thing, you got a job with us as long as you need it. And 8 to 5, was great because that let me work out here. I got to go to classes, I got to study, got really fired up about ministry. I had a real intensive training that first year. That second year I had a Bible study of Man to Teach. A couple years after that, in 89, I was raised up as a home church leader. 92, I got to do something that I've wanted to do for a long time, which was to implement a program of recovery for substance abusers here in the fellowship. And so my wife and I have a home group, but we also have the substance abuse ministry now, and it's been more rewarding than I got time to describe here. And I'm challenging people all the time to come forward. I mean, I ask the question every Sunday afternoon, one way or another. I ask people, so, how's it going? What's been happening with you? You know? And people tell me. Sometimes they don't want to tell me, but it is the norm, and they tell me something, and sometimes we get out a little more than others. But this principle here, this opening up to God. And I want, of course, get in a word for James 5 as well, confessing our sins to one another so that we might be healed. I think when we do that, we allow God to put a face on our forgiveness. We allow God to show us in an understanding pair of eyes that, yes, we are forgiven. I think that's a real important element as well. But I just got to let you know that people can be very stubborn. And we all can be very stubborn at times. Once we learn, once we start seeing, and once we start trusting God, opening up to His leadership, I could have saved an awful lot of time back there. And maybe that 1980 guy never would have come into existence, I don't know, but I'm not sorry. I mean, things happen the way they happen. We know things happen according to God's will. We can't second guess God's will, but we certainly can learn from looking back and seeing how He's acted in our lives. Thanks very much.
All right, well, we have to bring the meeting to a close. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you again for the way that you teach us in a personal and practical way through these Psalms. And we just ask, Lord, with this area of our conscience and a guilty conscience, which all of us have to deal with, we pray, God, that you would really help us to lay hold of this secret in David's life, Lord. Not that he was great, not that he was good, but that he learned how to lay hold of your mercy. And we pray for that for ourselves as well. In Christ's name, amen.